I want to deal with a subject that has been dealt with for many years and many times. And that is, do you have a contract with God? It's a good question. It's a question that, again, has been asked for many years. And in 1972, my father-in-law wrote this particular sermon outline. It's still a valid question today. And each person must ask themselves, do you have a contract with God? Our text this morning is Romans chapter 11 and verse 27. And it reads, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." The word contract is not found in the King James Bible, but the idea of a contract is there under the text here, the covenant. Christianity is heaven bought, heaven sent, and heaven oriented. It is a legal contract between God and man with God's seal placed upon it. It's a system of law respecting the authority of heaven, accepted by faith and motivated by genuine love. Christianity's facts, commands, warnings, and promises are inseparable, and therefore are of equal importance. Let's look at a few of these particular points, the first being that Christianity is heaven bought. All through the years, I've heard people say a number of different things regarding religion or their relationship with God, and I've had people to say to me, you know, I want to be just like Jesus. Well, it kind of depends on what you mean when you say that. Do you realize that Jesus wasn't a Christian? Think about it. Do you want to be just like Jesus? Before one can be a Christian, he must be a sinner, which means he must have done something to disobey God. Jesus never did that. Therefore, he wasn't a sinner, didn't need to be a Christian, couldn't have been a Christian because his blood was still in his body. He hadn't yet died upon the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we see this about Jesus, that he did no sin. It says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Now, if we take the statement that I want to be like Jesus, in other words, striving not to sin, absolutely, that's the way we should be. But we have to have a contract with God. When we stop and think about it, when we realize that Jesus did no sin, we must realize that there are others who are in that category. Why? What do you mean, preacher? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, infants fall into that category. An infant is incapable of sin and therefore incapable of obedience. Remember, before one can be a Christian, he must be a sinner. These infants have not sinned. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, we see the commandment that what must take place and how it must take place. It says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." An infant hasn't learned to talk yet. He hasn't learned to reason. He is just now learning to think. And so, he's incapable of sin. But when Jesus came, he came sinless, lived according to God's law, the Old Testament law under which he lived and died. And at the conclusion of his life, he tasted death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is one particular passage which we can go to for this. And it tells us, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." You stop and think about it. That's why Christ came. He came to be made lower than the angels, to be made as a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He provided that which we need, His blood, on Calvary's cross. And in so doing, He tasted death for every man. Most anybody and everybody can tell you what John 3:16 says. But if you ask them what John 3:17 says, they don't have a clue. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Their reasoning when they think of John 3:16 is God loved, God sent, Christ died, I'm saved. That's not the way it works. You've got to have a contract with God. Verse 17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And we're going to see as we discuss this morning that part of that contract with God is doing those things of the terms that God has set forth so that we might be in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 tells us how this occurred. It tells us, speaking of Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We cannot provide an adequate sacrifice to get rid of our sins. We must sacrifice. We must live in accordance to the Word of God. We must present our bodies as a living sacrifice. But we could not provide the sacrifice to remit sins, and Christ, only Christ, could. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, we see that Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, explained that He was to shed His blood so that remission of sins could be a reality. Do you know that before Jesus Christ came, there was no remission of sins? There were sacrifices under the old law, the sacrifice of animals. And these were acceptable to God because that was the conditions under that law. But we see here, Jesus said, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He was standing there in the person, speaking to those people, telling them regarding the fruit of the vine that they were about to partake, of which we have just partaken this morning. "This is My blood of the New Testament." It was His blood that was required to save fallen man. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, in writing to these Hebrews Christians, the writer, regardless of who it was, we know that the author was the Holy Spirit. And he wrote these things to those people who were contemplating going back under the old law. And he says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." It was absolutely necessary that Christ come and die upon the cross so that we could have a contract with God. The final law of God is the New Testament of Christ. Again, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, here's where we see this, and that it only came into effect after Christ's death. There were no Christians before He purchased the church. It says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be a death of the testator." Did He not say to His brethren there in Matthew 26, 28, "This is the blood of the New Testament"? Christ had to die. It says in verse 17, "For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." You may very well have a will. It's important that you have a will. I was told one time by a person who's supposed to know the law that in the state of North Carolina, if you die and do not have a will and you have living parents, that they get a portion of what you have. But if you have a will, then you can state in that will what you want to be done, what you want to have done with those things that you leave behind. But this New Testament is the final law of God. It is a contract, and it's heaven bought. Christianity is also heaven sent. The apostles in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 were commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel so that they could be saved. Who is they? The world, those of the world. But we too are to go and preach. It tells us there, he said unto them, he was speaking to his apostles, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It is this method by which Christianity is heaven sent. God supplied these men with the words that they were to say, with the words that they were to write. And Luke chapter 24 and verse 47 tells us that Christianity was to be offered to all nations. It didn't begin with all nations. It began as God had intended, beginning at Jerusalem. And we're also told that in this verse. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, speaking of Christ, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You say, where was the gospel first preached? Well, we know it was at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost morning, A.D. 33. And that same message has been proclaimed down through the ages. Because from that time forward, it was necessary that man have a contract with God. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, we see also that these men were to go. Because Christ said unto them, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Oftentimes, when we dwell upon the fact that Jesus was speaking to his apostles, we think, well, you know, this really doesn't apply to me. Au contraire. Look at verse 20. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. We see that the message which was given to them was not originating with the apostles, but it also has application to us. Notice, teaching them, who? Those to whom you preach, all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Lord provided the message so that they would know what to teach. As the agents of God, these apostles would hand down, they would bind God's law on men. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Christ foretold this after Peter proclaimed that Christ was the Son of God. If you remember the particular situation, Jesus came to them, having come to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, they said everybody. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Several different answers. But then he said, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter made that proclamation, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then told them, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Many people have misinterpreted this and said, well, he gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. He did not. Not specifically and not individually, but he gave it to these apostles so that they might bind on earth what is already bound in heaven. God's law is established there. And so that they might hand it down. Remember the commandment, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, Jesus told them how this was going to be accomplished. Remember, we're keeping in mind the contract, the needed contract between God and man. And do you have a contract with God? How do we know you're supposed to? This is what Jesus said. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. When God poured out his Spirit upon these men, they received power. They then proclaimed the word of God, that which was already bound in heaven, to those people in Jerusalem, to the point that those people in Jerusalem said, men and brethren, what shall we do? According to Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, these people were to be supernaturally guided and led by the Spirit. You know, there's many people in the world today that want to be led by the Spirit. Well, all they have to do is open up the Word of God, because that's what the Spirit provides. That's what he has given us. Jesus said to them in that point, for John truly baptized with water, but ye, speaking to the apostles, shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be a witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They were to begin at Jerusalem, and as they spread out, as they continued preaching and teaching the gospel, it would eventually cover the whole globe. And that's why the church today is universal. But it only consists of those who have a contract with God. When Jesus spoke to his apostles in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, he told them what the Spirit would do for them. He also told them where the Spirit would receive that which he passed down to them. He says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." So we see from that this contract with God, which is Christianity, is not only heaven bought, but it's also heaven sent. We need to also understand that it's heaven oriented. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that God was to be the object of our worship. And people say, "Oh yeah, but we worship God." But Jesus explained not only that God is to be the object of our true worship, but it is to be true worship. It is also to be true obedience and true service. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must, that's not negotiable, must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is in heaven, and his truth comes from heaven. Remember, just previously in John 16, 13 and 14, "Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." The Spirit received those things of God which those apostles were to teach. And if we follow that, we can properly worship God. The message of Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, as he spoke to the Ephesian elders, shows that Christianity turns men toward God who is in heaven. He says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, we must understand that in order for a person to reach heaven today, they must have a contract with God. Christianity is a contract with God. God is the party of the first part, and man the party of the second part. It is not a contract between man and himself. It is not a contract between man and man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we're told what validates this contract. What validates this contract is God's sovereign grace and man's obedient faith. Remember, the party of the first part and the party of the second part. We're told, "Therefore, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God." Don't get hung up there on the fact that it's the gift of God. It says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are to do those things which are in that contract. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, we see that reconciliation must occur between God, who was the offended one, and man, the offender. Remember when I said earlier about before one can become a Christian, he has to be a sinner. When one becomes a sinner, they separate themselves from God. When they separate themselves from God, they're no longer attached. And therefore, they must be reconciled. And this reconciliation must occur between God and man. "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we speaking of the apostles, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The only way that you can be reconciled to God is to have a contract with God. But only God can state the terms of this reconciliation. It's important that we understand this. In this contract, God has set the terms. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 are where the terms of this contract are first offered. Remember, Peter and the 11 got up and they preached to these people and they told them that they had crucified the Son of God. They were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And people say, "Well, you know, that was then. This is now." The terms haven't changed. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we see this. We see how Saul was to enter into the kingdom. How Saul was to enter into a contract with God. "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." By the way, that term, calling on the name of the Lord, means to be doing those things which God has said to do. In Acts chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, we see that only when men comply with God's terms can he turn to the Lord. We also can see that God's terms were delivered by preaching. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. When they were come to Antioch, spoken to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The reason they turned unto the Lord is because these men were preaching Jesus. The reason that the Ethiopian eunuch obeyed the gospel, because Philip preached unto him Jesus. And only when man complies with the terms of the contract, which God wrote, by the way, can he be in a relationship with God. Also, God's seal must be stamped on the contract to make it binding. You know, this idea of a seal is recognized in civil law. Often the seal is applied by a notary public. You have two parties going in there, some sort of business transaction, and the notary public is required to witness their signatures. In these civil contracts, the initiation of the contract, the earnest money, and the consummation of it, which is the final money is paid, is usually paid by the party of the second part. God's contract with the sinner is identical, except in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we're told that God, the party of the first part, provides both the earnest money and the redemption of the purchased possession. It tells us there, "In whom also," or "in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." According to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, God's earnest money is the promise of salvation from sins by the blood of Christ. And the redemption of the purchased possession is eternal life with him in heaven. It says, "Therefore the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." As you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14, we'll find out that God's seal on the contract is his acceptance and approval of it. It tells us there, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and all prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all one," or "in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, whom also ye trusted, after that ye have heard the word of truth." You see how it happens? You trusted him after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. This seal of God is the Holy Spirit of promise, which is given to us in His Word of the New Testament. But only, listen, only if we will comply with the terms of the contract. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, we see what that promise is. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. We have eternal life, but we only have it in promise. God's seal or approval is binding upon the Christian unless the Christian forfeits through default until the redemption in the eternal sense of the purchased possession. In other words, we can give up our part of the contract. We can default. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12 tells us it is we that would break the contract. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. All too often in this life, when people find themselves alone, perhaps think that they're alone spiritually, they think, well, God has left me. God never leaves you. When the leaving is done, it's we who've done the leaving. When the contract is broken, it is we who break the contract. And we do so in departing from the living God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we see a warning to one who is in a contract with God, one who negates that contract by returning to their previous life in the world. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. You see, for a contract to work, both parties in the contract must be faithful to keep the contract current and valid. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 that God has kept and will keep His part. He'll keep His part in the contract because He is faithful. It tells us there, God is faithful by whom you're called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, I said earlier that if anybody does the leaving, it's us to do the leaving. If anybody breaks the contract, it is us that breaks the contract. Christianity is not an option of man, but it's a mandate of God. What do I mean by that? Is it mean that He requires us to be a child of God? Yes, if we're going to have a contract with Him, we must be His child. We must be a Christian, and we must abide by the terms of the contract which He wrote over a series of years and provided for us. And it's called the New Testament of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, we see these words that tell us that this contract is with God. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to Him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We were to be married to God, joined together under this contract. It's not an option. It's a mandate, a requirement. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, as the Spirit has John write to these seven churches, the words that He gives them are those that apply today. When we look at the latter part of Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This contract is until death. Just like we read in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, those who had been under contract with God under the old law, that old law died. They were free to marry another. Faithful Christianity also requires that we forsake not the assembly. According to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 through 27, to forsake nullifies the contract. It nullifies Christ as our sacrifice for sin and promises judgment and fiery indignation. The first part of that passage is familiar to many of us. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. But if you continue to read, you see what the condition, the situation is. For if we sin willfully, after that we had received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Those Hebrews were being tempted to go back under the old law. They were in danger of going back under that old law. But if they did, all they could look for was a fearful looking forward of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Which would you rather be, an adversary of God or one in a contract relationship with Him? Those Hebrew Christians were in danger of going back under the old law. Today, those late sleepers, rest seekers, and God robbers are in, they're contract breakers. They're those who have negated the contract that they once had with God. In Hebrews 10:29, we see that they're trotting underfoot the Son of God. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. All too often people say, you know, this contract's way too hard. It's way too difficult. I spent a number of years in construction, read a lot of contracts, and sometimes they were just too tough. The demands that were in there were just too much. And the truth of the matter is, anybody that had any sanity to them would not enter into the kind of contract that we had to enter into in order to get some work done, in order to get money coming in to pay the employees. But God's contract's not like that. It's not too hard. We see in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that God does not ask too much of us. He does require the use of our bodies in reasonable service. As Paul wrote as he was directed by the Spirit, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, Christians don't belong to the world anymore because they've entered into a contract with God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we see that Christians belong to God body and soul. We needn't think for a minute that we can give our soul to the Lord and live our bodies the way we want to. Because when the body and the soul separate, it's called death. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are bought with a price? Yes. The price of the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Many today tend to look at the contract with God, which is Christianity, as an option. You know, it's something you can do if you want to. You can get through this life without it. Sure you can. But what happens afterwards? That's the question. That's why we ask the question, do you have a contract with God? In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, we see that those who die in the Lord are blessed. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, for henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Ask yourself this. As I am living now, or if I were to die this very day, would I be able to face God in judgment? Would I be ready to face God in judgment? The truth of the matter is that if you don't have a contract with God, no, you're not ready. And you're not going to be ready. Do you have a contract with God? You can have one. It's easy. God set the terms. He's not made it so difficult that you can't comply. Listen for just a moment. And I will tell you God's condition of the contract. After I give you the conditions of the contract, ask yourselves this question. Do I have a contract with God? If you do not, you can enter into it today. What are the conditions? First and foremost, we must hear. James 1:22 tells us that we must hear the word of God. Hebrews 11:6, that we must believe. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that it is required of man that he repent. Turn away from that old sinful life. Turn toward God. And in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then as we read earlier, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, be baptized into Christ. And then remain faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Not very hard, is it? But to some people, it's so hard to get started. Don't leave this life without a contract with God. Perhaps in the past you've entered into and then defaulted on the contract that you have with God. You need to understand and realize that according to God's word that you can be restored to Him. You can be reconciled to Him today through repentance and prayer. We find this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. What's your contractual status today? Ask yourself and be honest. Your soul depends upon it. If you need to respond, won't you do so as together we stand and sing the invitation song.